Genesis chapter number 35. I'm just going to be honest with you. We are in a really tough part of the book of Genesis. This is some rough sections of scripture. And not only is this one a little rough, but next week's chapter 36 is a genealogy. So a bunch of dukes and all that kind of stuff in there, you know. but there's some interesting little tidbits in the middle of some of these things. It's like, that's interesting. Now, but we're in 35 tonight, and this chapter is really the closing of an era. I want to remind you, last week, Genesis 34 was the whole story of Dinah. The guys deceived the city, eventually slaughtered them, and Jacob said, I can't believe you did this. You caused me to stink to the inhabitants of the land. And so the family is, there's some difficult things happening. The boys are old enough to make their own decisions, if you will, but they're still living with their dad and all that's happening. And really, we're closing out some significant people. There are multiple deaths in this chapter. There are four burials and three deaths. You'll figure out that in just a few minutes, why there's more burials than deaths. But that's kind of the backdrop of where we come into chapter number 35. Before we read chapter 35, I want you to take your Bibles back to chapter 28, and let's look there for just a moment and remember what has transpired over these many years now. This is Jacob leaving the land. He's a single guy running from his brother. He meets God there in verse 19, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, God certainly had done that. Jacob is now a wealthy man. So that I come again to my father's house in peace, God has certainly done that. Then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. All right, jump to chapter 35. As far as we know, Jacob is back in the land, and he's been here for a number of years, but he's yet to go to Bethel. He made some commitments to God, but he's not going back there. Not that the word of God is recorded for us. So that's how we pick up chapter 35 and verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. That's a good place to dwell instead of in Shechem where he was and got into all kinds of trouble. And make there an altar unto God that appeareth unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. So God hadn't forgot the covenants that Jacob made. God, if you do this, and if you do this, and you do this, then this is going to be, I'm going to come back and worship you. And Jacob has not done that. But God said, this is the place that I met with you when you were fleeing from your brother. How many years ago? A lot of years, okay? How long was he in the other land? 20 years in the other land. Now he's been back here for quite some time. So we're looking at quite a few years since he's been back to this place. Verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him. Now this is very interesting. Put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. All right. What potentially could be some of those gods? Anybody remember? Okay, ones they took from Laban could still be there. Maybe Jacob has discovered those. But whatever it is, Jacob does know one thing. We're not going to mix worship of the true God in Bethel with idol worship. So get rid of the idols, clean up, change your garments. Really interesting thoughts there that Jacob says. And let's go back to Bethel, verse 3. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. So basically Jacob says, okay, family, I'm going to go back to the place where God met with me, where for the first time, if you'll remember that, he now had a personal relationship with God. And he says, I'm going to go back there and introduce you to this God, and things are going to be not the same. One commentator, we talked about the different time frames. One commentator said 30 years at least had passed since Jacob's vow. 10 to 20 since his return. So it could be up to 40 years that he's been there. He is in no haste to fulfill the vow that he made to God, but has settled down at Shechem and bought land there and seems to have forgotten all about Bethel. All the tragic events take place from Shechem, and now God says, Jacob, go to Bethel. And so I'd like for us to see from this chapter tonight that in the midst of trials and tragedies, we must go back to God. Got to get back to that relationship with God. And there's going to be multiple deaths in this thing. Lots of things are going to transition here. Life for this family is going to change, and it's going to change drastically. So let's see, first off tonight, we're going to look at the death of idolatry. Let's continue to read here in verse 4. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So remember, Jacob was concerned that the people were going to pursue him. He should have hearkened back to what God had told him, I'm going to be your shield. But God would not let those people attack him. So Jacob came to Luz. Again, that was the original name of it. He changed it to Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. One person had said it this way, God permits no rivals. He allows only single loyalty. No rivals. God said, okay, the gods that are in your life and the other things, that can't be. God is to be number one. Back to Bethel. This is the divine principle of restoration. It must be brought back to the divine standard. God said, I have a standard for you, Jacob. You made a commitment to me. Go back and let's fulfill those things that you said to me. Now, the word El Bethel means the mighty God of the house of God. It's not just the house of God, but Jacob is recognizing that God Almighty is there. And he's developing in that relationship with him. God had told him to dwell there, to remain there, to stay there. It's interesting, as he says here, I want you to go to Bethel and dwell there. Go there, Jacob, and stay. Now, let's jump ahead, if you will, to verse 16 of this chapter. We'll get to this in a little bit, but I want to deal with this part of it right now. Verse 16, and they journeyed from Bethel. Wait a minute. What did God tell him to do in chapter 35 and verse 1? Dwell there. He told him to dwell there. And they journeyed from Bethel. He's, again, doing things on his own. Some of the commentators this week believed that it could have been God's judgment on his disobedience that God took Rachel from him. We don't know that. Now, the text doesn't say so, but her death immediately follows. And this is for sure, again, we'll talk about this a little bit. What was he doing traveling with a woman that was great with child? I mean, they should have stayed at Bethel for lots of reasons, but nevertheless, he didn't do that. So the question is for us tonight, are there any rivals to God in your life? Are there any rivals? Something that is more important to you than God? And it doesn't matter what it is. It can be good things. It can be children. It can be a mate. It can be some possessions. It can be grandchildren. It can be whatever it is. Whatever we choose to put above God, God allows no rivals. He is to be number one in our lives. But number two, we see not only the death of idolatry, but we see the death of Deborah. Look at verse 8. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Elon Bukchuth. Very interesting. We don't know a lot about Deborah. Matter of fact, this is the first time we actually hear her name. When you look at the original story in Genesis 24 and verse 59, it says, "And they sent away Rebekah, their sister." Remember, the servant comes and he says, "Well, Lord, the person that Isaac's supposed to marry, would she be the one that not only waters me, but waters my camels too?" And here comes Rebekah, and she was, you know, good to look at. Well, bam, bam, bam. I mean, before the evening's over with, he's like, "She's the one, and this is what God's done, and we want to take her." And by the next morning, they're gone. I mean, that's the process that takes place. And this story says, "And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men." So this nurse would have been incredibly a part of this family. Almost certainly reared Jacob. Was probably the one that did most of the things for him. The words that's mentioned here means the oak of weeping. It's very obvious that this lady meant a great deal to Jacob. And it appears to us, because Isaac is still living, that when Jacob came back into the land, that he immediately found or sometime found Rebekah, and now she's traveling with Jacob's entourage, if she will. But she'd had to reconnect with him after 20-plus years as well. This death seemed to indicate that another stage in the patriarchal narrative was closing. And you're going to see there's multiple more of these deaths, and of course they bury her. By the way, this is the second burial, but the first death. You figured out the idols were buried there. One person believes it was some 150 years had passed since she herself had left Paddan Aram to accompany Rebekah when she came to marry Isaac. So she was over 150 years old, and she had served this family all those years. And it's normal for us to weep and to grieve when we lose a loved one. And the Bible, I love how God, in the midst of all this, pauses to mention her. We have no reason to know why. My suspicion is that she was a faithful nurse to that family, and that's why God chose to mention her here. But we don't know that, because it's just one little blurb. It's like, boom, you know. But I love how God does that sometimes. And then we see number three, as we pick up in verse 9, what I'm calling the death of Jacob. Now, remember, a few chapters earlier, Jacob wrestled with God all night long, and God says, "We're going to no longer call you Jacob." Matter of fact, he asked him, "What's your name?" "It's deceiver, supplanter." "Yeah, that's the kind of guy I am." "Okay, your name's not going to be that. It's going to be Israel." But then it's almost like that name is not used. It's almost like people have forgotten about that until we pick up in verse 9. "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, 'Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name.' And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land.' And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon. He poured oil thereon. And Jacob named the place where God spake unto him Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel. And there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. And Rachel travailed and had hard labor." So we see the death of Jacob. Three quick things about this as we look at this tonight. We see, number one, Jacob's renaming. Now, to be honest to the text of Scripture, some believe that this is just a retelling of what God actually did previously, and it's just kind of reemphasizing that. That may be, but there's some things in here that tell me that this is probably a new thing that God has said. "Hey, by the way, your name's not going to be Jacob, like I said. It's going to be Israel." And it's interesting, from this point on, the focus of the book of Genesis switches from Jacob, and it's totally on Joseph, with a few exceptions. Chapter 36 is going to close out Isaac, really. It's going to give his genealogy. We're going to have one chapter where Judah falls into sin, and God tells about that. But even in that aspect, the boys that are born from that is a critical part of Israel's history. You'll see that as it plays out. Otherwise, the rest of the book of Genesis is concentrated on Joseph. Jacob is no longer the central character of the book, and so it's like he's off the scene now. The question is, are you a new person in Christ? And the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. God was trying to tell Jacob, Jacob, the old way that you've lived, that's not the way you're supposed to live anymore. You're not to figure out the conniving and the scheming and all that kind of stuff. You're a new person now. Your name's Israel. It's no longer the deceiver, the supplanter. It's a prince with God. But then we see, and number two, God's renewal. In verses 11 through 13, he really gives him part of that Abrahamic covenant. And this is multiple times now we've given that. He doesn't tell us all about it, but he does say, hey, by the way, this land, the land that I promised to Abraham, the land I promised to Isaac, it's yours, Jacob. It's interesting as God develops this relationship with Jacob, we understand that Jacob illegally, if you will, got this the blessing that comes. And so you'd have to wonder in his mind, is this legit? Because I didn't get it legitimately. But God is reemphasizing to him again, Jacob, it's through you that it's going to come. And I love the fact that no matter how much of a scoundrel we are, God always keeps his word. We can just depend on him. What a blessing that is. And if we don't depend on that, then we got all kinds of other issues, don't we? And then we see, thirdly, I think from this text of Scripture, we see Jacob's revival. He now demonstrates that he indeed is going to worship God. He again sets up an altar. His actions here are almost identical with those in his earlier Bethel experience. We won't take the time, but if we went back to chapter 28 and verse 18, he again sets up a stone and he pours oil over it. It's those actions all over, but now we're some 30 to 40 years apart in those incidences. It's really interesting as this ceremony, if you want to call it that, later becomes known as the drink offering. And it's a very critical part of Israel's history and as God implements some things. One author said it this way, and it was Jacob's expressive way of laying hold of the new confirmed promise. The drink offering, as it was later used in Israel, was always poured out, never drunk. It symbolizes Christ being poured out himself for us on the cross. And we won't take the time tonight to look at the institution of the drink offering, but it's really interesting. Probably the story that we can see this most expressively used, though it's not called a drink offering per se, is the story of David when he says, boy, I'd love a drink from the well of Bethlehem. And his guys say, no problem. We'll just go fight off people and get you a drink, you know. Yeah, there's some videos I just can't wait to see. I mean, you know, there's some stories you're like, I got to see that one. I hope God has that on some DVD or something, you know. It's like, this would be really great. I mean, here's the guys trying to get water out of this well while they're fighting off Philistines, and because it was in the middle of a garrison of the Philistines, you know. And so these guys do all this and get back, and David, they're like, here's your drink from the well of Bethlehem. And David goes, wow, I'm just going to pour that out. First time I read that, I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. Really? These guys went through all that and you're going to pour the water out? But when you understand that was a sacrifice to the Lord, David could not take part of that. We find that story in 2 Samuel 23, 15 and 16. He poured it out unto the Lord. It's interesting, a genuine commitment to God is demonstrated by outward action. When there's a genuine commitment to God, you'll find this throughout Scripture. There's a genuine commitment to God. There's an outward action that accompanies that. There's a trend today in our churches that basically says, hey, I can make my commitment to God and it doesn't matter if anybody knows it or whatever. You know, that's really not what the Bible says. Matter of fact, if you're genuinely saved, what's the first thing the Bible tells you to do? Nobody knows. What is it? Baptism. Well, can you do that in the privacy of your home? Not and it be right, you can, all right? It's got to be done in a local church. Why? Because it's an outward confirmation of what's inwardly happened. And that's exactly what happens with Jacob. There's an outward confirmation of what God is doing in his life. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes people take the outward confirmation and do that only. There's no real inward change, but they do the facade of the outward. That does us no good either. But I think we have to be careful that we don't just make the inward change and never be willing to make that outward demonstration of that. What outward actions are you demonstrating that God is making a change in your life? That ought to be obvious to people. Number four, we see the death of Rachel. Verse 17, and it came to pass when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, for thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Sad occasion. Travel was rough in those days. For Rachel to be jostled and jolted on the back of a camel was more than her waning strength could bear. Why Jacob moved from Bethel, I have no idea. If for nothing else than his wife's care, he should not have gone, but he did. Benjamin was born, the final boy of the 12 tribes of Israel. But of course, Rachel, his beloved wife, dies. You know, it's true for us that sometimes God takes that which is most valuable to us to teach us to depend on him more. We don't like that, but sometimes he has to remove those things in which we're looking to for our strength and so forth to say, okay, you really need to depend upon me. How's your dependence on him tonight? We see number five, sadly. By the way, verse 20 says, "And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave," and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. When I was in Israel, 15 years ago or so, they still knew the marker of where Rachel's grave is. It's kind of interesting what's happening in the Middle East with ISIS and the Palestinians and some of that. Many of these things are being totally destroyed. Most people will not ever be able to view them again. I mean, they're just desecrating these places, beating them with hammers and sledgehammers and just ancient things. And so a lot of these things will not be there anymore. Verse 21, "And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Edom." That's interesting that God now calls him Israel. And you'll see that name taking more and more significance. Jacob's name is still mentioned periodically, but it's Israel really that becomes the significant things. Okay, and notice here, beyond the Tower of Edar, all right? Anybody remember Christmas? The Tower of the Flock, we talked about that. This is the only other reference that's used other than that passage that's talking about Bethlehem. And they're very close to Bethlehem here. "And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. We're not real sure of the timing of this, how soon it followed on the death of Rachel. Bilhah was Rachel's maid, and very probable that she was still grieving for the loss of Rachel, and certainly Jacob would have still been grieving. Again, we don't know the total time period here. It is also possible that Reuben, Jacob's eldest, was trying to replace his father as the patriarch of the family prematurely by this pagan procedure. It's not a very fun study, but it's very interesting how in pagan world, that is one of the ways that they demonstrated a despising for the previous generation and how they established themselves, if you will, as an authority. This could have been what he was doing. We don't know that for sure. It is clearly a pagan ritual, if you will. God deals with it later on in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 30. "A man shall not take his father's wife." Leviticus 18 and verse 8, "The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover." 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 1, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but as for much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright." It's interesting how God stripped that away from him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it is reported commonly there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. In 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 21 and 22, Ahithophel advises Absalom to put up a tent and to go in into his father's concubines that he had left behind and defile them so that the whole country will know Absalom's despising of his father. So this was part of this pagan culture that had no part in God's people, and God specifically forbid that. It's interesting, though. Does the family have the same reaction to his immorality that they had to Shechem's immorality? Do they slaughter their brother? They don't. They don't have the same reaction. He defiled her just as Dinah was defiled, but they don't have the same reaction. Matter of fact, we have no reaction at all from Jacob. The Bible just simply says, and Israel heard it. What a tragedy, really, that there's no action taken. But I tell you, it's easy for us. Sometimes we quickly judge others with our harshness for their sin, but we're soft on our sin. We want to tell other people that they're wrong, and boy, you give us a chance, we'll jump on them in a heartbeat. But when it comes to our sin, well, now that's not so bad, you know, because, I mean, after all, it's careful. Quickly, a couple last things. Number 6, we see the description of a family. It just simply, again, lists the genealogy. You see this multiple times. It's kind of a transitional thing. Chapter 36, again, is going to be Esau's genealogy, kind of closing out. Okay, here's these two boys. This is what's happening to them. God's going to completely switch, other than inferences from time to time of Edom, only as they relate to Israel. So we're going to be totally switched over there in just a minute. And then number 7, we see the death of Isaac. Jacob came into Isaac, his father, Mamre, into the city of Arba, which is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. The days of Isaac were 104 years, 180 years. And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered into his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. His sons again are together. They bury their father, but soon will separate. Matter of fact, when we get into chapter 36, it's very interesting. Esau leaves and goes to Mount Seir, which becomes their permanent dwelling place, because the land cannot handle both of them and their wealth. So both of the boys turn out to be incredibly wealthy. But in this case, they're back together again. You know, although we don't like to think about it, the truth is we're all going to face death. It's coming. It's a part of the sin-cursed world in which we live. Multiple deaths and this, and a transition that's taking place. And it begs the question, are we ready for that? Are we prepared? Are we prepared for salvation? Do we know Christ is our Savior? And are we prepared as a saint? Are we ready to meet God today? Are we okay with what we've accomplished? And all of us would say, well, boy, I could do a lot more. But are we prepared for that day to come? It's interesting. I'm finished James 1 message today as well for Sunday morning. And that's, again, a major theme of even the trials in our life is, hey, can I just tell you, not going to last forever. Matter of fact, your life is really pretty brief. And even the trials that we have here on the earth are really pretty brief, and God's got something better prepared for us. We've got to be ready for those things to come. So are you ready? Father, thank you for these words, and thank you for the application to our hearts in some areas. And we pray that we would do that tonight. In your name we pray. Amen.